Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
All right, let's pray, shall we, before we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity, for the privilege of being able to hear your word read in public, to be able to meet here together as your people, to hear it proclaimed. Pray that you would help us this evening, you would speak through your servant. We pray that you would speak to us, Lord, the words from your Holy Spirit, so that we hear you and we don't stay the same. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. This week is the last for a little while that we'll be looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So far, we've looked at who God is. We've looked at creation. We've looked at God's providence. We've looked at sin for a few weeks. And now we come to three questions on how God deals with sin. So in question 17, we read this. There should be a slide for this, Adam, I think. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And that's what we had in our reading in Genesis chapter 3. That is a great explanation of sort of what our sin and misery is and the damage that it caused. Sin is a serious thing, and it leaves us in a state, or it's an old-fashioned word, or condition of sin and misery. And the writers of the Catechism deliberately use the word misery there because sin is far worse and does far more damage to us than we even realise. So that's where questions 21 to 23 come in, which we read tonight. They're all about Jesus being our Redeemer. What does God do? Now we're in a state of sin and misery. What does God do next? We're in a state of sin and misery, but God sends a Redeemer. The word's quite interesting. Redeemer comes from the ancient world. It's a name that kind of conjures up someone who is buying someone back from slavery. So to buy a slave out of slavery, either the slave themselves or someone else would have to pay a price. Freedom was bought for a price. And if someone bought them, that person was their Redeemer. That's what it means for Jesus to be our Redeemer as well. Sin leads us to, amongst other things, a form of slavery, a slavery to sin, to death, and to the devil. And that's what Christ buys us back from. He pays a price to release us from that slavery, the worst kind of slavery, far worse than any human kind of slavery. And we had a reading from just a moment ago from Genesis chapter 3. And in fact, it's interesting that most of what we've looked at until sort of question 23 tonight, or 21 before we came to tonight, we're all pretty much have all been from the book of Genesis. And that's why I wanted to read tonight as well, because we get a hint in the book of Genesis of how God's going to deal with our sin. The first hint, perhaps, after Adam and Eve sin, God says to the serpent, he says these words. I've got a slide for this as well. The Lord God said to the serpent, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that's the gospel hint, right? A hint of what is to come in the future. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The point being that Satan will be crushed by a son of Adam. But it won't be without cost. You shall bruise his heel, but he will win. He shall bruise your heel. Other translations say crush. He shall crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That's what it means for Jesus to be our Redeemer, right? Fundamentally, he will be Satan's head crusher. So how will he do that? What does that actually mean? Well, that's where the catechism questions help us to sum up really what the Bible teaches about Jesus being our Redeemer. Who is this Redeemer? Well, he's the eternal Son of God who becomes man through the virgin birth. And then we get question 23. I've got a slide for this as well, I'm sorry. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. This is what we're going to spend our time on tonight. Question 21 and 22 talk about who he is and what he did, but question 23 goes a little bit deeper. They probe what sort of a Redeemer he is. It says that Jesus executes three officers. Again, an old-fashioned word, but all that means is, it says he's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. And then it says he does these in two states. He does it in his humiliation, that just means what he did when he was on earth as a man, and in his exaltation, where he is now after his ascension at God's right hand. His humiliation and his exaltation. Now, before we go further, I thought it's good to give you a book recommendation. This time, I can actually recommend a book by one of our IPC ministers. In fact, the guy who's our minister here, John T. Rhodes, has written this great little book called Man of Sorrows, King of Glory, that basically looks at what we're looking at tonight. In fact, quite a lot of the material from tonight comes from this book. So if you want a good book endorsement and you find this tonight interesting, go and buy the book. It's only like 150 pages or so. It's a really easy read. But it's really, really good, and it should help you understand a little more of what this subject means. So what does it mean that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king? Well, the Catechism calls them officers. That's an old-fashioned word. A more modern word would be titles. Most of us are Mr. or Miss or Mrs. Some of us might be Doctor. That's a title that's given to you. You get Mr. or Miss when you're kind of born by kind of default. If you get married and you're a woman, you get the title Mrs. That's a title given to you by the state, if you like. Other things like Doctor or Professor or Sir are given to you by someone else. And who gives you that title really matters. So if for example, I paid some money to a dodgy fake university on the internet, I might be able to buy myself a doctorate. I could buy myself the title of doctor, and I could go around calling myself doctor. But it would be a pretty hollow title, wouldn't it, if I just bought it from a kind of fake university. On the other hand, if I worked really hard, I didn't, but if I had have done and went to sort of Oxford or Cambridge and studied for a long, long time and then a long, long time again, I might come out of that university and the university might give me the title doctor. Now that would mean something, wouldn't it? And it would mean something because who gave me that title? And the same is true of Jesus, right? The titles he has been given are given to him by the Father. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king by God's decree. God gave him these titles. He has God's seal of approval because he is God. And he's had these titles for all eternity. There has never been a moment where he hasn't been prophet, priest, and king. And just one more thing by way of kind of preamble to say is that these titles, Jesus has them all at the same time. It's not that he's kind of prophet one moment, he's kind of priest the next, now he's king here and there. He's all three of them all at the same time. It's just we see more of one of those officers at one time than perhaps the other. So as Jesus has given a Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus more as prophet. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, we see him more as priest. As Jesus is appearing in the transfiguration to his disciples, we see briefly Jesus as king. So what are these Jesus' titles? What do they mean for us? So we're going to break this down as the question does. And it says that Jesus is both prophet, priest, and king in his humiliation and his exaltation. So first of all, we're going to look at them in his humiliation. What do these titles mean when Jesus was here on earth? And by way of application, very briefly, we're going to look at what it means for Jesus to be our prophet, priest, and king in his exaltation. That's when we'll get to kind of applying what we look at this evening. So first of all, Christ as our prophet. He's our prophet by what he says. It's perhaps the most easy for us to understand, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just come to do miracles, to die, to rise again. He comes and he speaks. He gives sermons. We can read long prayers that he prays for us. He is prophet by the words that he says, and those words really matter. For example, if Jesus, you're in the first century, and you saw Jesus dying on a cross. Maybe there's a bit of a commotion, and you follow people to what's going on in Jerusalem. You've really not heard much about Jesus at all. And you go and see what's going on, but all you see is a Jewish man being crucified at night. That's all you see. Maybe if somebody told you, you knew a little bit more, you might have a bit more sympathy for him if you knew he was an innocent man. But you wouldn't really understand much without his words, without him speaking. There's a great verse, and I'm really hoping that this is the next slide. Yes, this is the one. Paul says in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10 says this, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ, right? The way that God does things is through words. You get that right at the start of the Bible, in the story of creation, God uses words. God speaks, and God speaks all the way through the Bible, through the prophets. That's the way we understand the Christian faith, is primarily through words and through stories. The miracles do matter, but God has to explain them to us. Right? You could even say that the miracles are there to help us understand what God means when he speaks. They're there to understand his words so that we'll believe them. They're there to back up his words. So God condescends, if you like, to explain himself to us, to reveal himself to us. Without that explanation, we are absolutely stuck. God is beyond our understanding. We're just weak, small creatures. As Jesus is our prophet, he comes down and he explains God to us. Anyone who's seen Jesus has seen the Father. He's prophet by what he says, but he's also prophet by what he does. By this I mean by his example. Jesus doesn't just come and a week later go to the cross. He lives for 33 years, and in those 3 years of his ministry, he lives his life in front, in very public view of the world. And we get to see what a perfect son of Adam looks like. You could say that he shows us the shape of the Christian life by the way he lives. You know, while sin has corrupted us, it made Adam and Eve make a kind of grab for glory and power. Jesus comes to show us that it isn't about power and control. Life isn't about power and control, but it's about humility. The last first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And it's about sacrifice. And ultimately, it's about sacrifice for other people, and that involves suffering as well. And we get that especially in the cross. Jesus is proclaiming to us the shape of the Christian life as he dies. The German reformer Martin Luther used to talk about two types of theologian. Everyone is a theologian, he says. Everyone has opinions about God. But there are two main categories of theologian. There are theologians of glory and there are theologians of the cross. And what he meant by that was that the world is in sin and misery and misunderstands the world and thinks that God backs the powerful and the strong. But we think like that because we have a twisted view of the world because of our sin and misery. The right way to see God is to see how he works is through weakness and not power, through sacrifice and not control. And that's what Jesus is doing on the cross. He is a prophet by what he does. And finally, he's a prophet by who he is as well. I wonder whether you've heard Christians talk about Jesus as our Saviour, but then they're very quick to point out that Jesus isn't just our Saviour, he's also our teacher as well. And of course that's true. It's often very well-meaning. It can often lead, we don't want lazy Christians, but it can often lead, as perhaps a danger of presenting Jesus as almost kind of two completely separate people. He kind of saves us and he teaches us. Of course that's true, but it's far more exciting than that. When we talk about Jesus being our prophet, we're saying he's not just our Saviour. He's not our Saviour and our teacher. We're saying he's our Saviour as our teacher. Jesus doesn't come just to bring God's words. He is the Word made flesh. So one theologian puts it like this. He says, Jesus is not a prophet only by the words he speaks, but primarily by what he is. By what he is. He's a prophet by who he is. That's Jesus as our prophet. Next we move on to Jesus as our priest. In the Old Testament there's a chain of high priests who represent the people before God. And once a year they represented the people, as Jonty puts it in his book, symbolically carrying them into God's presence. Symbolically carrying them into God's presence. The writer of the Hebrew puts it like this. He says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Because of this, he is obliged to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. The high priest just merely a sinner. The sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was just pointing towards something that was more concrete and permanent. It's a sacrifice made by a sinner which can't atone for sins. The stage is set for Jesus to come and do three things. And that's what Jesus comes to do as our priest. He comes as a human being, and a perfect human being. We should have another slide. Question 22 of the Catechism says, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. The Son of Adam comes through a human mother, as a divine father. The virgin birth really, really matters because it's the only way that Jesus can be born yet without sin. To quote David in Psalm 51, There is no, in sin did my mother conceive me with Jesus. He is born without sin. And as Jesus faced the devil in the wilderness, he's the opposite of Adam. He's the anti-Adam, if you like. And one more slide, Adam. One theologian puts it like this. As Adam sinned for himself, and by this act imposed guilt and death on all those he represented, that's us, so Christ, by his righteousness and obedience, acquired forgiveness and life for all his own. That's us. So he must be human, perfect human. He must offer one sacrifice for sin as well. Unlike all the sacrifices in the Old Testament that had to be repeated, Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. I won't spend much time on this because we'll talk about it when we come back to the catechism. But Jesus is the one perfect high priest. He didn't need to sacrifice for his own sins because he had none. He was so perfect and was so righteous that he could pay for all the sins of God's people at one moment in human history. And finally, he's our priest, primarily because of he represents us before God. Through Jesus' death, we're reconciled to God. That's a really exciting way to think about the Christian life and what God does to us in his state as our high priest. Again, in John's book, he puts it like this. Jesus makes it possible for God to be favourable to us. That's a really good way of putting it. Jesus makes it possible for God to be favourable towards us. No matter how hard we tried, we could never reconcile ourselves to God. In our sin and misery, he had to do the reconciling. That's Christ as our priest. How about finally Christ as our king? When we look at the cross and what Jesus did, we often see that from the perspective of what he did for our sin by way of the fact that he was our substitute. In my place, as the hymn puts it, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. He is our substitute. But more is going on at the cross than just Jesus being our substitute. Just looking back at that verse in Genesis we started talking about tonight, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The prophecy is clearly coming true at the cross. This is the moment when Satan bruises Jesus' heel, as Jesus hangs and he suffers on the cross and as he dies. But that small bruise is nothing compared to what Jesus does to Satan. If Christ is our substitute to pay for our sins, on the cross we also see that Christ is our victor. He's the king of an army that's won a huge battle, but the battle isn't against just soldiers. It's the battle that he has won over sin and death and Satan, our three worst enemies. Now, it may not look like it, but this is the moment that Christ wins. As John puts it in 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that is what he does on the cross. Satan is depicted in the Gospels as a strong man. No one can bind him. What you need is a stronger man to bind the strong man. And that's Jesus. He beats Satan at the cross before Satan has a legal claim to every one of us. But now, because of Jesus, he doesn't. Christ has brought us back. He has redeemed us. There can be no accusations from Satan against us. That is a very brief and sort of whistle-stop tour of what it means for Jesus to be our prophet, priest, and king in his humiliation. We could say lots more, but for the sake of time, we're not going to. In fact, when we start back up looking at the catechism, we're going to spend a week each looking at Jesus being our prophet, our priest, and our king. So we'll go a bit deeper then. But tonight, I just want to give one application point from each one of those. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king when he came to earth. And Jesus can't change. He is God. He's eternal. So he's also prophet, priest, and king for us now. Now he's exalted at the right hand of the Father, the place of prominence. So how is he those three things now? How does Christ as our prophet apply to us now? Well, the simple truth is that Jesus speaks now through the Spirit by his word. God speaks now as we read his word, as we hear it preached. But these aren't just words. they have power too, as they're spoken. As God creates the world, it's his word that accomplishes what it says. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light. What's next? And there was light. And the same pattern goes all the way through Genesis chapter 1. God's words have power. And it's no different when Jesus comes either. There's no doubt when Jesus says to a paralyzed man, take up your mat and walk, that he won't be able to walk. His words come with the power to do what they command. His words have power when he heals the lame, when he heals the blind, when he heals the deaf. God's words never return to him empty. That's from the prophet Isaiah. My word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Let's let that sink in. This is true today as well, by the way. It's God's word that is doing the work when it's proclaimed. We don't have control over it, but God's word is at work in the world today, for sure. I think this really applies when we think about evangelism, actually. We should definitely do evangelism. Faith comes by hearing the words of Christ, as Paul says, as we saw earlier. And we need as many people as possible to hear those words. But it's also important to see that we're not in control of what happens when we do evangelism. You know, there's no program we can set up that will guarantee certain results when it comes to people coming to faith. Nothing at all. So when Jesus says, he says in Luke's gospel, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. The sort of picture is of baking. You know, you put yeast into bread and it rises. And he means that God's word is at work in the world like yeast in bread. Not only do we not have control of it, but you don't even really see it. You know, the woman who's sort of leavens her bread, she kind of goes away and she leaves it and she comes back and it's grown. That's a tremendous encouragement, I think, for us as Christians. When we don't think the church is thriving, when we don't think we're doing the right amount of evangelism or whatever it is, when it looks to us like the church is shrinking, what God is actually doing is mighty through his word. We needn't be disheartened when it looks like no one's coming to faith. Jesus, as our prophet, is at work. What he calls us to do is to be ready for what he's going to do when he does it. Be prepared. So that's how Jesus is our prophet now. How does Jesus, our priest, apply now that he's exalted? Again, so many things we could say, but just listen to this verse from Paul's letter to the Colossians. I'm hoping we've got this one. We have. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You hear how Paul connects your status in Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Not you will be raised with Christ, although you will. But here it's you have been raised with Christ. He connects your status as a Christian with Christ's priestly office. He is seated at the right hand of God. It's tempting to think that when we have a bad day as Christians, that our standing before God, it may not be kind of completely over, but we're in danger. To think that, or maybe even worse, to think that when we have a good day, we're somehow kind of safer as Christians because of our behaviour. Now, both aren't true. Paul tells us that when Christ was raised, so were we. We still live in our mortal bodies, but in a very important sense, we have already died and we have already been raised with Christ. So one application for us, for Jesus being our priest for us, is to understand that we don't live the Christian life hoping we'll get to heaven. That's never in question for the believer. Instead, we live the Christian life, as one writer puts it, position forwards. Yet we're already safe, we're already secure because of the finished work of Christ, because of Christ's priestly work once for all. He died for us. He's now exalted to God's right hand. The battle is already won. We live for Christ in light of what he's already done for us. Position forwards. The fact that Jesus is sat at the Father's right hand and we're already raised means that we can face every day confident that God won't change his mind. You know, in the book of Revelation, I don't know if you've ever read the bit there where it talks about the book of life with all the names of God's chosen ones in it. I wonder if you've ever wondered, I wonder if my name is in that book. You can be sure now that your name is already in that book because you are in Christ, because of what Christ has done. Not because of what you've done, but because of his priestly work for you. We're called to believe that, to hold on to that. Of course, that doesn't mean we take it easy in the Christian life. There is no such thing as a lazy Christian. God forbid that that happens. But it does change the motivation you have for dealing with your sin, for example. You don't deal with your sin out of a kind of selfish fear anymore, but out of a deep appreciation for what God has done for you. That means you now have the freedom to be more selfless. You can be more concerned with others than with yourself. That is a practical application of Christ being our priest. Finally, how does Jesus being our king apply to us now? What does that mean for us? Christ has won. He's the victor over sin, the death, and the devil, even though now we still fight sin and the devil, and we face death. The fact that Christ is at the right hand of God means that he is our rightful king right now. When we're tempted to think that about God being our king, it can seem that kind of God is kind of distant, maybe austere, maybe far away. But remember that God is our king as our heavenly father at the same time. He's king in the sense that he is the one who is in control. You are now no longer a slave of sin, but as the Bible puts it, a slave of Christ. He has bought us. He has redeemed us. He owns us, but we're owned by the kindest master we could ever be owned by. See, one application for us then, as we finish, one of the things that it means for Christ to be our king is that we can trust him. You know, so much of the Bible is about what it means to wait patiently for the Lord. We're dependent on him for absolutely everything. So when the Lord's Prayer, when it says, give us this day our daily bread, we need to put emphasis on this day. Give us this day our daily bread. That is really important. It's a prayer of trust. In the Old Testament, when God's people were in the wilderness, they gathered manna. They're instructed to gather all they needed for that day. And then on the sixth day of the week, they could gather twice as much, so they didn't have to gather on the Sabbath as well. Give us this day our daily bread is baked into the Christian life, if you pardon the pun, from years and years ago, right from Exodus. So God calls us in many ways as king to live in the moment, trusting him. Jesus tells us that to enter the kingdom of God, we must become like little children. I wonder if you've ever thought about what that means. Well, we know what it can't mean. We know that it can't mean become innocent like little children. And anyone who's had a child for like 5 minutes, you know that that's not true. I think what Jesus means when he tells us to be like children to enter the kingdom means he's telling us that we're dependent on him. And you see that especially in the way little children speak. If you've heard little children speak, they see all sorts of cute things. And one cute thing they often do is they speak in the present tense all the time. You ever heard a little child fall over? They don't say, "Mummy, I fell over." If they're really little, they don't. They say something like, "Mummy, I fall over." They live in the moment. They're dependent on their parents. Not only that day, but that moment. See, Christ is our king in that he's the one in control now, today. That, of course, doesn't mean you can't plan for the future. Of course not. But hold those plans lightly and pray each day that God gives you this day his daily bread. So that's all for this evening. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king when he came to earth to suffer and to die. And today he's still our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he always will be our prophet, our priest, and our king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for so much of it talks about who you are and what you've done And Lord, in so many ways, we struggle to comprehend your vastness and your greatness. We thank you that through your word, you have given to us all the words we need to understand all that we need to know. We pray that you would help us to understand not only your greatness, although we pray that, we pray that you would help us to understand more and more each day your greatness and your greatness of your love towards us. We pray that we would grow in that each day. And by growing in that love, you would help us to be more and more like your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.